message we're all familiar with anyways. So maybe we can read around. It's 23 verses, so a little bit of reading, but it's easy reading. So I'll read verse 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, apostle of Messiah Jesus by the pleasure of Elohim, to all the saints who are also believers in Jesus Messiah.
Grace be to you, God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Having ordained us to the adoption of children by Jesus Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence.
He did this by revealing to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he publicly displayed in Messiah.
That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will.
That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ.
You too have heard the word of truth, the evangel of your deliverance. When you believed into the Messiah, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise,
which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints,
cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers.
That the Elohim of our Adonai, Jesus Messiah, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and an unveiling in the discernment of him.
The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power,
which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place.
Far above all principalities, authority, might, dominion, and every name named, not only in this aeon, but the coming one also.
And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church,
which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all.
Okay. So, like I said, I wanted to really focus on verse 10. And in verse 10, I want to read verse 10 in two different renderings than the King James, just so you can hear how it reads here. I have the Concordant version. And verse 10 reads in the Concordant the following way. To have an administration of the complement of the eras, to head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth in him. And then in the UVB it reads, for a dispensation of the complement of the eras, to reunite for himself under one source the all things in the Messiah, the things in the heavens and the things in the land in him. So the question really was, how does Israel fit into all of this? Now, I want to answer
just in plain English.
Sure.
This verse.
Sure.
Before we go farther.
Okay.
It's
a tough little verse to look at, because I think what it's really saying is this: for a dispensing out of, now this has the complement of the eras, as does the Concordant. That word complement's an interesting word, Val. And let me read it, just so we can define it here. This is the meaning of the word. That which is put in to fill a piece that fills, not fullness, the state of being full, but the necessary increment which makes something full.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, for instance, you can have a clothes hamper, and you can fill the clothes hamper, but what fills the clothes hamper would be that complement to it, is the idea. It would, in this case, be the laundry. But again, let me read that just so you get the idea of what the word means. That which is put in to fill a piece that fills. Not fullness, the state of being full, but the necessary increment which makes full. In other words, it's the idea of fullness, but it's what makes something full is the idea there. So, like, for instance, the King James rendering where it says the fullness, right? It's what makes something full.
Mm-hmm.
It would be the idea of that word.
I've got completeness written. I've got so many notes.
Right.
I don't know from which, where I got them from.
Right. It's what makes something full. So, and then the word eras, oftentimes in the King James, that word typically is going to be translated as season. And let me define that here, what an era is. A distinct portion of time having special characteristics. Okay, that would be the definition of an era. A distinct portion of time having special characteristics. And then, again, the King James would render it that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This renders it as in a similar fashion to the Concordant, to reunite for himself under one source. Okay? The all things in the Messiah. The things in the heavens and the things in the land in him. Now the word land there is the Greek word gehe. And typically it means soil, ground, that firm firmness as opposed to water. It doesn't necessarily mean the globe. No.
Not as opposed to the heavens.
No, it's the idea of the earth, but the earth in the sense of dirt, soil.
Yeah.
If anybody ever saw the movie Wall-E, right?
And I don't think I did.
If you ever saw the movie, it's a cute kids movie, but the idea is they want to go back to the earth, their home. And he asks for the definition of earth. Right? And what comes up in the computer is soil. And it shows somebody digging in the ground. That's the idea there. So in the word heavens here, by the way, oftentimes can be translated as sky. Okay, it's not the same word that would be translated as apuranios.
So what could it be? I'm sorry, what's
sky. And it oftentimes is translated that way.
It's not specific.
Right. So when we say a dispensation, what we're talking about is an administration or a way of dealing an economy. Of the complement of the eras or of what fills up a season or a period of time that has a distinct nature or characteristic to it. And it goes on to reunite for himself. The Concordance says,
to head up
all in the Christ, It's interesting. The next phrase here, to reunite for himself under one source. Some translations will have under one head, to head up is the way the concordant reads it. But I wanna look at that word in a second. I don't believe head is a good rendering there. I'll go in why. The all things in the Messiah. Now he's going to define the all things he has in mind. The things in the heavens and the things in the land in him. Okay. Now, the first thing we have to ask ourselves is when does this take place? If we're going to understand this verse. You know, when is this distinct era? What are the all things in the Messiah? And what does he mean by the heavens and the things in the land? Let me look at this idea of under one head for a second. In the Septuagint, the same word is used a number of times in Scripture. If you go with me to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter number 2, in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to have the first use of this word that's translated as head, and how it's used. Okay. Genesis 2, and let's look here at verse number, where did I stick my hand? Verse number 10. Yeah. Somebody like to read.
And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads.
So the idea here is a river head. Now what differentiates a river from a lake, for instance?
Moving water.
It flows. Okay? And it's a source of something. So you could literally say to reunite for himself under one source, flowing all things in the Messiah, or from the Messiah all things flow. From the source of the Messiah all things flow. Then he tells us what the all things are. He's going to define the all things for us. The things in the heavens and the things in the land, where are those things? In him. So the question we would have to ask ourselves then is, when is everything in the heavens and everything on the land flowing from the one source of him, found in him? That's when this verse would literally be taking place, right? So when is that? When's that, though?
When all is in all.
When all is in all. I would agree with that. That's when I see this, too.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 21. We'll start there so we get the flow. For seeing that death came through man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For just as through Adam all die, so also through Messiah all will be made alive again. But each in his own order. Messiah the first fruit, then those who are Messiahs in his presence, then the end, when he when he shall have surrendered the sovereignty to El, the Father, when he shall have overthrown all other government and all other authority and power. For he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished, death. For he will have put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he shall have declared that all things are in subjection, it will be with the revealed exception of him who has humbled them all to subjection to him. But when all has been made subject to him, then the Son himself will also become subject to him who has made the all subject to him, in order that Elohim may be all in all. So let me read that again, because it's a little confusing with all the hymns and so on, just so we can have what he's saying here. I'll start at verse 27. For Jesus will have put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he shall have declared that all things are, for El will have put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And when he, El, shall have declared that all things are in subjection, it will be with the revealed exception of El himself, who has humbled them all to subjection to Jesus. But when all has been made subject to El, then the Son himself will also become subject to El, who has made the all subject to El, in order that Elohim may be all in all. Okay? The idea here is that all in all takes place at a time frame when God is all in all. Right?
Yeah.
So if you go back to Ephesians, now, whether we call it the dispensation of the fullness of time, whether we call it the dispensation of the complement of the eras, whether we call it the administration of the complement of the eras, the idea is, I believe that this is taking place when there's only one source from which everything flows. And that source is Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah. Follow here. For a dispensation, verse 10, of the complement of the eras, to reunite for himself under one source the all things in the Messiah, the things in the heavens, and the things in the land, in him. I believe what he's getting at here is his long-term goal, and he's stating his long-term goal. His long-term goal is that the day will come when all of creation is going to be reunited back to him. And I think that word reunite is a great word. I really do. I think he's to reunite. At one time, his creation was united with him. Then sin entered the equation, and there had to be a reunification that would take place. That reunification takes place under one source. That source is Jesus Christ. And it's, you could read it this way. Lillian asked me to read it in you know, maybe plainer English. Here's the mystery of his will. Verse 9. He did this by revealing to us the mystery or the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he publicly displayed in Jesus for an administration or an economy of a time with a distinct character in which all things are reunited back to himself, flowing from one source, the Messiah. All things in the heavens and all things in the land are in him. I think that really is what it's saying. I think verse 9 and 10 is telling you what God's ultimate final accomplishment would be. And it's interesting because in verses 1 down through verse 8, it's all good things, and I couldn't have said it any better than Ted said in Ohio, in Brockport. I mean, I thought he did a great job elaborating on how this just keeps getting better and better and better, and it's like, you know, how good can it get? Well, just when you think it's really as good as it can get, then he adds in more and more and more, and it just keeps getting better and better and better. You know, the one thing I would say in verse 4 is that I don't think it's a disruption. I don't think it's a foundation. I think it's a reference to the time frame of when sin entered the equation, according as he has chosen us and him in plain view of the disintegration of the inhabitants. In other words, we were chosen, the body of Christ was chosen in him in plain view of man in his sin. I think is the idea that we should be holy and unblemished before him in love. He talks about us obtaining sonship, right? And he does that because it's his good pleasure.
Well, I'm thinking about it. Verse 4, mm-hmm. Before, according as he has chosen us in him before the subversion of the world.
That's a good word, too.
Okay.
I think that definitely comes closer to the idea mm-hmm. than, say, disruption or foundation one.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, I think that's a good understanding of that word. He says in verse 6 that it's all to the applause of his favor that it would bring glorification to him, and he poured all of that out on us through his Son. The beloved, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all of our sins, according to the riches of his grace or favor, which superabounds, and that's the way this translation renders it, in which he superabounds. The idea is to abound means to be full, to be, you know, if I fill this glass to the very top, it would abound with water. If it was superabounding, it would be overflowing with water. And the idea is that it's overflowing. That it's more than is necessary. It just pours out, right? And he gave it to us, right? Verse 7, in whom we have perfect redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his favor, in which he superabounds to us in all wisdom and insight. Now, I like that. He's superabounding to us. He's giving us more than what's necessary in his wisdom and in his insight. And we have access to all that. That's pretty cool. He did this by revealing to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he publicly displayed in Messiah. Now, this is what his good pleasure and the mystery of his will was. For dispensation of the complement of the eras, to reunite for himself under one source the all things in the Messiah. In other words, God's good pleasure is from the moment that sin entered the equation, that he would reunite all of his creation under the second person of the Godhead, and that he would be the source of of how he would bring that reunification about. He goes on, and he says, the all things in the Messiah, the things in the heavens. I don't think it's a reference to the sky, because we wouldn't say skies. It's the heavens, meaning going up and above, right? And the things in the land, meaning anything that's on the ground throughout the globe, in him. He says we also inherit, and that we're being predetermined according to the purpose of him. Now, the idea here is that he's making a reference there to the body of Christ. 9 and 10, though, I think are verses that are looking long-term about what God's ultimate plan is. He's almost like a parenthetical statement saying, yeah, God is super abounding to you in all wisdom and insight. And then he gives you kind of like a parenthesis in verses 9 and 10, telling us how he's super abounding and gave us insight into what his ultimate purpose and plan is. Right? Then he goes on, and he comes down here, and he has this wonderful prayer that he gets into, that he gets into the idea of inheritance. He gets into the idea of Jesus' inheritance, and he gets into the idea of our inheritance. And why does he get into both? Because we're heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with him. Right? So he gets into both ideas of inheritance. Let me kind of go down so you can hear it in a different rendering. Verse 11, in whom we also inherit. So he's bringing up our idea of inheritance. This inheritance to the body of Christ was predetermined when God determined that he was going to function through the body of Christ. Right? And what he gets into is, in whom we also inherit, being predetermined according to the purpose of him who energizes all after the counsel of his will. So that we, who had already fixed our expectation on the Messiah, might live for his applause and glory. You too have heard the word of truth, the evangel of your deliverance. When you believed into the Messiah, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance until he redeems his own possession for his applause and glory. Because of this, I also, having heard of your faith in Yahweh Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, again, I think in the Septuagint, that literally would read Yahweh Jesus there. Mm-hmm. It's identifying Jesus as Yahweh. Now, I think that's an interesting thing, too. He goes on, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Elohim of our Adonai, Jesus Messiah, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and an unveiling in the insight of him. Right? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, that word understanding, the King James literally is catching the idiom. It's understanding. Right? But the word in the Greek is literally heart. Yeah. And it's having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And I think that captures it really well, because it's not just your understanding that's being enlightened. It's your emotions as well. It's your desire. Your desire is to him. Right? He goes on. That you may perceive what is the expectation to which he has invited you, and to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now he gets into his, speaking of Jesus, inheritance in us. And I think here's the whole key. He has an inheritance. His inheritance is in us. We have an inheritance, and he's going to lay out what it is right here. Right? And here's what his inheritance is. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing, according to the working of his mighty power? This power he exercised in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right in the Epuranias, far above all principalities, authority, might, dominion, and every name named, not only in this eon, but the coming one also. And he subjected all under his feet and gave him to be the source over all to the ecclesia. Now the ecclesia is his body, the complement of him who fills all in all. The whole thing he's getting at here, I think, is what he's doing with the body of Christ. I don't think Israel's in the passage at all. I think it's a reference to the body of Christ. And what he's getting at is that the instrument he's going to use to bring all into subjection under his Son is the body of Christ. Now, again, Israel has a role in the future, but that's not what he's looking at here in Ephesians. Israel, in my opinion, and I know there are people I really highly respect and truly, really, most times if they disagreed with me, I would really go back and recheck and recheck and recheck because I hold them in that high of esteem. But I really don't see Israel in this passage. I only see the body of Christ. And the way that things are going to be reunited back to God is through the exercising of this government that God is the head of. Well, he's not the head of it, he's the source of it. I think that's the better way to understand it. He is the source of this government. And through that source, the government flows. That's the idea. Like the river head. You know, if it's the head of a river, it's the source at which the river flows from. Right? He's the source from which this government flows. Right? And he gets into these positions of authority and government. And those things are given to the body. Notice here he says in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing according to the working of his mighty power? And then he comes in, he mentions some things, and then he says in verse 22, after he goes through these government positions in verse 21, and he subjected all under his feet and gave him to be the source over all to the ecclesia. The idea is that those things were given to the ecclesia, not to Israel, but to the body. These things are the principalities, the authorities, the mights, the dominion, and all the other subjects that come with it. Not only in this eon, but also the coming one. Now, I think we have to understand this eon in the context. This eon in the context is the context of the eon that begins when God has elevated the body and put it into those government positions. I don't think it's a reference to this present eon. I think it's a reference to the eon after we've received our new glorified bodies and we're in those positions of governmental authority, when we are the principalities and we are the authorities and we are the mights and we are the dominions and so on. He's given all those things to the ecclesia. And our goal is to bring the creation into the subjection of Messiah. That's our purpose, why we're in this government. Now, we utilize Israel. Israel is a tool which the body of Christ uses. For instance, remember back in Egypt when Israel was laboring under Egyptian control and they were said to have been in a furnace of iron? Or I think the Concordant uses the idea of a crucible. You know, the idea is, though, that they were in hard labor, and that labor brought about a purification for them. It brought about a work. It brought about a purpose. And I think, again, Israel, if you want to think about it, what is it that God gave them that's unique? What did God give to Israel that was totally unique?
Gave them his law.
The law. What advantage that have the Jew? Right?
Much
in every way. And then he goes through and he gets into, to them was given the oracles of God and so on. Right? Now, when you think of law, what does that bring up right away? Well, it brings up the idea of police. It brings up a legal system. Courts. Things like that, right?
Yeah.
I think when you look at it within a government, you have your executive branch using the U.S. government, right?
Yeah.
Or any government, it'll have an executive branch. Sometimes it's the same people doing all the jobs. Sometimes it's separated depending on the government. But you'll have a legislative branch, you'll have a judicial branch, and you'll have the executive idea. Israel, I believe, would almost function in a capacity of that legal idea, that judicial sort of an idea. They're like the warden. they're like the ones that are the taskmasters. They learned some things when they were in Egypt. They learned what it was like to be under the rigors of forced slavery that went nowhere. And they were to draw on that response so that they would never fall into that again, and they would be able to exercise their authority over the nations who are now in the crucible that they once were in. Is they're going through the purification process that those who rejected Christ in this life will have to go through at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, some of them are going to believe right away, and, you know, they see Jesus and that's enough. You know, but there are those that even though they're standing in his presence will have to do it the hard way. And God loves them. He's not going to torture them endlessly. He's not burning them with a literal fire. It's all over and over again, the idea is that they were in Egypt and they were in a fiery furnace. They were in a furnace of fire. They were in a crucible. He uses that analogy. But they weren't literally in a furnace. They weren't literally being baked in Egypt in a furnace, you know? But it felt like that to them. It wasn't pleasant. And I think when John talks about those things in Revelation, he's using it figuratively because our understanding is figurative from the earliest parts of Scripture on that. When he talks about a person being purified, like, you know, silver, for instance, being purified, he's not talking literally where God's going to take somebody and melt them over a fire. It's the idea that he like a fire would remove the impurities from a metal, he's going to, through this rigor of whatever task they're going to be given to do, it's going to have a purifying effect on those nations. And they're going to come one by one so that they can come to God. The entity that has been given the message of conciliation has never been Israel.
Say it again.
The entity where the message of conciliation is being offered has never been Israel.
It's through the body of Christ.
It's through the body of Christ. That's why it's the body that's going to be the instrument he uses to subject the all under his feet. The idea is the time is coming when we will be judging angels, for instance. We will be the ones passing the sentence. Israel's the one that makes sure that the sentence is carried out and executed. But we're also the ones that are going to have the pleasure of giving to them the terms of what God's grace is all about. And they'll come one by one and have their sentence remitted until God is all in all, and Ephesians 1:10 becomes the reality. That's his purpose. But in verse 10, I don't believe Israel there is at all being talked about as the complement. The complement is the body.
That's Christ's body.
Yeah, it's Christ's body. And that's why he uses the same word further on down in verse 23. Now the ecclesia is his body, the complement of him.
Yes.
Who fills all in all. The idea here is that the body of Christ is the thing which fills up Christ's body. It brings...
You said the body of Christ is the thing which fills up Christ's body.
That's
what
right.
Do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean by that is when we talk about the body of Christ, right, it's all the people who constitute the body of Christ.
Yeah.
That fills up the body.
And what we're saying is Christ... Okay, Jesus Christ, in his manhood, as he came here, is not complete unless he has his body with him.
I didn't say that.
Are we not saying that? And let's use for reference Colossians 1:24, that he needed completion in another area as well. He needed something to complete his suffering.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
Can I give an analogy of this relationship with the body and Christ?
Sure.
In the Garden of Eden, Adam was given a commission by God. And that commission was to fill the earth, to replenish the earth, be fruitful and replenish the earth. Out of Adam was taken woman.
Right.
And woman then becomes the complement of Adam, and it is through that complement or that medium that Adam fulfills his commission that he was given by God. Now, Christ in the body of Christ, we become the medium through which Christ's commission is fulfilled. And in that sense, I guess you could say we were taken out of Christ, and it is through us that we actually fill him, just as Eve did with Adam.
Right.
All right.
That's the way I understand that.
And that would be a good way to explain it. And you gave a good verse on how that works in Colossians 1:24. Now I can find joy amid my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my own person whatever is lacking in Messiah's afflictions on behalf of his body, the Ecclesia, of which I became a dispenser in agreement with the dispensation of Elohim, which is granted to me for you to complete the word of Elohim. But again, that word complete could be rendered complement.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
You know, so I think the whole thing that he's getting at here,
without deviating too much, then, how does the bride of Christ complement Christ? Because there will be a bride.
Right. Well, again, we have to understand in this passage here,
more than a police force.
In this passage here,
yes,
he's not talking about Israel at all.
No.
Right. Now, in the dispensation of when she becomes her bride, which would be in a new heaven and new earth.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
She is going to be the display of his righteous standard to those who have had a penalty imposed upon them because they trusted their standard. And they're going to publicly display what the righteous standard looks like so that those who have rejected can physically see it.
That's previous to the fullness of time.
I believe so. Yeah. Because the fullness of time is when God, well, I'm not sure I like that rendering, fullness of time.
Okay.
Let's just use that terminology because the King James uses it and that's what most of us are using here. When that comes in, I believe he's talking about the time frame when God is all in all. When God can give up all authority, right? When Jesus gives all authority back to his Father. That time frame, and the reason he can give it all back to the Father is because everything is under subjection. So there's nothing left to rule.
No rogue.
Because there's no rogue anymore, is you would say, and I like that word. It's all in harmony. And the last enemy that's destroyed is death. But follow this in the logical way, right? What most of Christendom says is the last enemy that's destroyed is death, and their idea is, well, people are raised from the dead, and it's destroyed. But as long as the second death is in existence, there's death. Right? What second death literally is will ultimately be the death of death. That's kind of an interesting thing.
Yeah.
But it's the ending of anybody being in a state of death. And literally then, the last enemy that's destroyed is death. That's the destruction of the second death. The second death is defeated. When that's defeated, then God is all in all. And I believe the in all is all of his creation. It's every being he's ever created, whether it's human, whether it's angelic, whether possibly even maybe the animal world. I don't know, but he had a purpose behind creating it. He did have a purpose behind it.
He got his company
right. So I think you know the whole idea he's getting at in Ephesians. Is the body of Christ's role in complementing Christ in the ultimate purpose of God. It's through how we rule in the eons to come. And it's interesting, he says in verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all principalities, authority, might, dominion, and every name named, not only in this eon, and I think this eon is a reference to the time frame when we receive that inheritance. I don't think it's this present eon. So in that sense then, it would place it in the millennium, I believe, and the coming one also. I think the coming one would be the new heaven and the new earth. So what he's getting at is he's looking at how we're ruling in those eons, because at the end of the new heaven and the new earth eon is the all-in-all eon. And again, when God's all-in-all, he gives up all rule, and these positions of authority are no longer of any consequence. They're done away with, and God has something better. So I think that's a pretty awesome one. So that's my understanding of Ephesians 1.
Okay.
Ephesians 3:21 also is a great verse to show this.
I agree. To him glory in the ecclesia by Messiah Jesus throughout all generations of the eon of the eons. Amen. The ultimate eon of all the eons.
It's quite a different rendering than the King James.
The King James really mutilates that. Even the King James only folks that are in our Saturday morning Bible studies, they didn't say a word on this one. They knew it was really bad when we have the Greek sublinear there. And yeah, they didn't say a word on that one.
Yeah. There's not much they can say, but I really do think that's exactly what he's getting at. And that, if you go back, that is what the revealing of his mystery is all about. That ultimate plan. And it's Paul that lays that out.
Oh, yeah.
You know?
You should be gathered, reunited with him for that specific purpose.
For that specific purpose. And I think...
something I just picked up on here is the 21st verse of chapter 1. And I've been reading this and reading it, and it's just dawns on me that it says not just that we will be principalities and powers and mights and dominions, but it's far above all principality.
Right,
and
far
power
above.
And might.
Right, far
so
above.
So those things are not to be coveted at all. They're lesser positions.
Yeah, follow what he's saying. Start at verse 19, because I think it's clearer in this rendering than it is the King James.
Yeah.
And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing, according to the working of his mighty power? This power he exercised in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right in the epiranios, far above.
Yes.
Now, it's interesting, that phrase epo means above, and oranios is heavens.
Right.
So the idea literally is the heaven is above the heavens.
Yes.
Is the idea.
The exceeding greatness of his power,
right,
though, is raising him from the dead, yes.
Right.
But especially setting him at his own right hand.
Hand isn't in the passage.
No, at his own.
At his right.
At his right, sure.
Yeah. And he did that in the epiranios, which is far above all principality and so on. So
yes.
So Jesus is far above all that. Why? Because he's the source of it. That's the whole context. Far above all principalities, authority, might, dominion, and everyone named, not only in this eon, but the coming one also. And he subjected all under his feet and gave him to be the source over all to, I like that word, to the ecclesia. The idea is he gave all that authority to the ecclesia, but he's the source of the authority. Right, so it literally is. He's the one from whom all that authority flows. Is the idea, I think really, if you think about it, what he's preparing the body of Christ to do, and everything that we're going through in this life, is to rule. That's our purpose. God has, Romans 8 says that he made us more than conquerors. You know, we just don't bring something and put it under subjection. To be more than a conqueror means to rule it. And that's the idea. Satan is going to be put under our feet. In other words, he's going to be under our authority for a time. And I think that's a pretty awesome thing when you start to think about that. The Ephesians 1, and I think this is where a lot of people get into trouble. I think people try to bring Israel into the equation because they read heaven and earth, or, you know, and automatically they assume Israel's in that equation. And I don't think he's meaning that at all. I think when he's talking about the heaven, he's talking about heavenly creatures. And when he's talking about the earth, he's talking about humanity. And most people will look at that and they'll say, well, he's talking about, you know, the body of Christ in the celestial realm. He's talking about Israel on the terrestrial. And they go that way with it because they're reading Israel into the passage, but nowhere is Israel in the passage. That's the whole point,
yeah.
I believe. Now, I mean, some people try to put Israel into the passage, and they'll be pretty adamant about that. But I think it's interesting. Paul doesn't mention Israel by name until chapter 2, and that's drawing a contrast from what the majority of the members of the body of Christ were in relationship to what God was doing in the past, and how he took what he once used and set it aside, and now has taken those who are of Abraham's seed by physical descendancy, and those who were not, join them together into a different entity and fashion something brand new. He's not using Israel in the sense of the body of Christ and Israel being joined together where they're each separate but still working in conjunction with one another.
Yes.
He's using it in the sense that he's not functioning with Israel, and he's taken Israel out of the equation and taken components of those who believed in Israel's program and those who believe in this program and joined them together into a new entity. I think that's what he's getting at. I don't think he's trying to make Israel anything here in Ephesians 1. I think it's all such. So that's just how I see it, though.
Okay. Well,
I think it is. I think it is, too, because I think we should think on these things.
When do we get started?
Yeah, it would be nice if it was today.
Before a year, let's go.
Well, you know, Hitler tried that. He actually thought that there was going to be divine intervention to help him wrap up all the mayhem he was doing.
Right.
You know, because I was watching on Smithsonian, had a thing about Hitler and what he did. I saw videos, the colored videos, taken by the Germans as they were doing horrible things, and by the Allies. And that I never saw before, and it's just overwhelming.
Yeah.
It's totally overwhelming, you know, and all the statistics.
Right.
And he actually was waiting for divine intervention. When it didn't come toward the end of the war, he gave up.
See, and the funny thing is, though, and this is where so many people go awry, they try to look at it and they pit us against somebody else. And God isn't looking at it that way. God's looking at it as, I want all to be reunited back to me. It's not us against them. It's us who are believers are to bring those who are against us back into the fold.
He just wanted a German world.
He did.
Well, as we compliment Christ, Israel would compliment the body of Christ.
That's right. And that's why they're a police force laboring under the body.
Yeah.
I think that they literally are taking their instructions from the body at that time frame. You know, I think you know, we often use the verse, where the law did abound, grace does much more.
Yes.
And I think that has everything to do. Grace superabounds. And the only thing law can superabound in is guilt.
Yeah. And
guilt and death. But if you think about it, the body of Christ is about the elimination of those two things. That's why it's greater. And I think people, again, have the mistaken notion that somehow Israel is equal to. It's not. It's lesser, you know. But again, that's just my opinion. But you know, the glory, and when you think of all the glory Israel had, and it was a lot, it's minuscule to what the body is going to have.
But it remains to be seen when she becomes the bride.
Oh, she'll be the complement to the body.
Yes, in Jerusalem, it will
right.
be wonderful.
She'll be the complement to the body, but the body is the complement to Christ. And I think that's the way it would work. So, any questions on that? Was it clear?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, just gives you something different to think about.
Yeah. Okay. Occasionally something can be pretty clear.
Occasionally.
Occasionally. Yes?
I was remembering that in chapter 3 of Ephesians, there's, I think, even greater clarity and detail that Paul provides in terms of the working out of how this, all in all is going to be brought about, especially where in, I think it's verses 8, 9, and 10 or so, he talks about the administration of secret that was concealed before the eons and now is being made known to the sovereignties and authorities and the celestials through the ecclesia,
right.
The multifarious wisdom of God. And of course, that really is key to kind of what Brenda was talking about, because the whole disintegration of the world and the world wars was arguably a very huge operation from the principalities and powers who just kind of took over and then took advantage of human weaknesses and frailties and jealousies and tendencies towards evil and greed, and and that's the result, and that has to be the, if God's going to bring about the all in all, it has to happen ultimately with the celestials, and that's I think what Paul is describing, what our role in particular will be focused on there, don't you?
I do. I do see it that way. I think I think Paul is definitely looking at it, and it's gonna be a function that begins in the celestial realm and works its way downward. But yeah, I would see it that way too. We are the ones that teach God's multifarious wisdom. And we're the ones that proclaim it. We're the ones proclaiming the evangel, which is the unsearchable riches in Christ. They're unsearchable because nobody had it before us. So I think that's pretty good news, and it's pretty exciting.
Your mystery.
Yeah. It was a secret, yeah. It was a secret. Rotherham oftentimes, I think it's Rotherham, oftentimes uses a phraseology, sacred secret.
Okay. Yeah.
Which I think is an interesting phraseology for the word mustara. Sacred secret. I think it's Rotherham. It might be somebody else, but I'm pretty sure it's him. So,
well, what is going on today was a secret, correct?
Right. That's correct. The whole dispensation and the whole way that God operates with the body of Christ is a secret.
Yeah.
Right. It was never
to be united into one new man. That's
yep.
a secret.
Yeah, all of it's a secret. So it has
part of the mystery.
It has components to it that would be a present reality right now. It has components that are dealing with future events as well.
But it's like that message you gave in Ohio when the adversary was having all his focus on where he thought that battle was going to take place, and lo and behold, there was a surprise there coming up from the side, or,
Right.
You remember that?
Yeah, I do. It came, from the heavenly, the celestial region,
Ambush.
Ambush.
Yeah, right. That was good.
Yeah, we, I think this whole dispensation was something that before Paul came on the scene, nobody knew.
And that's why it's called the multifarious wisdom of God now.
It is. And that's why it was unsearchable.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know? So I think the whole thing is pretty amazing. You know, when you want to feel good about what God has waiting for you, Ephesians is a good book to read.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Read in that sense. I mean, if you read the words and you really get a hold of them, you can't help but really, really get excited about what God has waiting for us. In my mind, it's you know, I guess it's in my mind Paul's crown jewel of his life.
And this is not taught hardly anywhere.
Well, I don't think it's tough because I don't think people understand it.
Right. No, when you want to go to a church service on a Sunday morning, and hear the preacher talking about that.
No,
not happening.
Yeah.
In fact, chapter 1, verses 9-10. A lot of time they're skipping over that.
they are because they have no idea what it means.
Yeah.
They really don't. You know, to them it's nebulous.
Mm-hmm. Fuzzy.
Yeah, but to us, I mean, we read that and we can look up the words and get excited by those things. So I think it's exciting to me. Hey, Ted, would you mind closing us?
Sure. Dear God and Father, we thank you for this session we had tonight. We just thank you for the work that Bill has put into this and the fact that he was able to speak with clarity that we could grasp what is being said. And Lord, as we meditate upon these things in Ephesians, we just, I mean, I think of what my uncle used to say, Ted, when I think the first thing I'm going to say when I'm resurrected and I'm with Christ, is I'm going to say, wow, this is what you're trying to tell me. And I think about that often. And as we just think about these things, what an exalted, what a, such a high calling that we have, that you have given to us in your Son. And we just pray, Lord, that we would just continue more and more to grasp these things and to understand what our role is in the future, and as well as that with Israel, that we would be able to dispense this terrific news to others, that they would understand as well. And I just thank you and praise you for all your love and your mercy and your grace that you shower upon us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. So